We read the Holy Scriptures this evening at 2 Timothy chapter 3. The second epistle of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Chapter 3. And we read the whole chapter. This is the Word of God. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. The text we consider this evening is 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bids Timothy, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. In chapter 1, verse 2, the apostle calls Timothy, my dearly beloved son. And in that light, view this text. The apostle Paul, a spiritual father to young Timothy, pastor there in Ephesus, who is instructing and putting Timothy in mind of what the last days are going to be like for Timothy, for the church of Jesus Christ. The same thing our Lord Jesus Christ did for us earlier in Matthew chapter 24. In love for us, he told us what the things shall be like in the days leading up to his second coming. He says in verse 12 of Matthew 24, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And he goes on to describe the signs of his coming.
And in verse 25, he says, "Behold, I have told you before." We're going to return to this idea near the end of the sermon, but we ought to be thankful to God that God has shown us through Jesus Christ just how these last days are going to be for the church on earth. As the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy, his spiritual son, in love for him and in concern for him, pointing out that perilous times shall come. Let us consider this text under the theme, perilous times in the last days. Noticing in the first place what they are, noticing in the second place the form of godliness, and noticing in the third place, knowing this. What they are, the form of godliness, and knowing this. Well, what are these days of which the Apostle Paul speaks? He speaks of perilous times in the last days, hard and grievous times for the church on earth in the days leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Hard and perilous times that the church experiences on this earth in varying degrees and measures throughout this present age between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming at the end of the world. In the first place, mark that expression, last days, in verse 1. When you read that phrase in the Bible, last days or latter days, think eschatology. Think a word that has to do with the end of the world, the last days. We find similar language in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and following. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Well, when are those latter times? When are the last days of which we read here? And the last days are the whole period between the first coming of Christ, when he became incarnate, suffered, died, rose again, ascended into heaven, the first coming, the period between that and the second coming of our Lord, when he shall come again to judge the world in righteousness and give unto us final deliverance from all of our enemies and perfect the salvation of his church. Let's continue to consider these last days, very important idea in Holy Scripture. And when you go into the Old Testament, we learn that from an Old Testament perspective, the last days was a period of time leading up to the coming of the Messiah. And those days, when you read, say, the book of Joel chapter 2, are marked with, they have a certain calamitous nature. And you have the coming of the Messiah at the end of those last days, who comes in judgment and comes for salvation of God's people. And in the Old Testament, they saw all of those things, the coming of the Messiah, the judgment, salvation, as it were, one mountain range. And they saw it all as, it looked from the Old Testament perspective, as one coming after the last days. When we get to the New Testament, which is the testament in which we are, now we are, as it were, in the mountain ranges, and we see that there are two comings of Jesus Christ that we must distinguish. Christ has come, according as God promised in the Old Testament. He suffered and died and rose again and ascended into heaven, and he is coming again. So there are these two comings. Again, from the Old Testament perspective, one, you look from a distance at one mountain range, and you don't really distinguish distances between the peaks. But when you get into the mountain range, then you realize, there's two peaks here. There's a first and there's a second, and there's a span between them. Well, in the New Testament now, we are in the last days. And as we'll see, Holy Scripture makes plain that by the first coming of Jesus that culminated with his ascension into heaven, the last days have commenced. The wheels began to turn, and now the days go towards the second coming of our Lord, the end of the world. The great proof of this is Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Peter's Pentecost sermon. when he explains what the people were seeing and hearing Pentecost morning after the Holy Spirit was poured out and people began to speak in tongues. And in Acts 2, he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Peter says, what Joel prophesied of right now, this is what it is. And he quotes the prophet Joel, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." You got to put yourself in the prophet Joel's shoes. He saw all these things, as it were, happening close to each other. The outpouring of the Spirit and the notable day of the Lord when God comes in judgment upon the earth. Lo and behold, when did the outpouring of the Holy Spirit happen? It happened already. It happened at Pentecost a couple thousand years ago, which means what? "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit." It happened, which means we are in the last days that commenced with Jesus' first coming, and now those days that go towards his second coming and the end of the world. We also find that expression in Jude chapter 18, that short book right before the Revelation. Jude chapter 18, begin at verse 17, he says, "Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." And there again, Jude explaining to the people to whom he was writing, this is what you are seeing, what we are beholding, says Jude, is what the apostles told us should happen in these last days. Another scripture that makes very clear that we are in the last days right now. Now, what you will observe and what you observe in the history of the church, and as the Bible makes clear, especially Matthew chapter 24, is that during this period that is the last days between Jesus' first and second coming, there is intensification. So there are perilous times that happen. But throughout the history of the church, as we get closer and closer to the end, those perilous times that the church experiences, they heat up. The signs of Christ's coming become more intense and more frequent. As a woman's labor pain, when a woman is bringing forth a child, there is increase, intensification, and the baby is born. And Jesus uses that image in Matthew chapter 24. But what we want to understand clearly is that what we read here in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, "In the last days perilous times shall come," that's not just something in the future. That is a now reality that Timothy and Paul themselves were beginning to see, perilous times that were beginning to manifest themselves, and the church, and it was only first century AD, and already these perilous times were manifesting themselves. So we ought not, when we read this text, to suppose this is just something that's going to happen sometime in the future. No, we are in the last days, and in the last days, perilous times shall come. The language of the scriptures here point out the present reality of them when the inspired apostle wrote this letter. In verse 5, he says, "These men, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such, turn away." That is a present command. Right now, Timothy, from these kinds of people, turn away, and with them have nothing to do. And in the verses that follow, the apostle describes men in these perilous times who were already creeping into the church. False teachers who were going into people's houses and were deceiving people, who resisted the truth, whose minds were men of corrupt minds. It's not, the Apostle Paul is saying, it's not just something that's going to happen who knows when in the future. We're seeing it already. And throughout the history of the church, between the first and second coming of our Lord, there are these perilous times in varying degree with increasing intensity. Why does he call them perilous times? What does that word mean there? Perilous, grievous, hard to bear, difficult, those kinds of times. And for whom are these times perilous? Who is it hard for? Who is it grievous for? And it's hard and grievous and perilous for the church on earth. That's who it is perilous for. Because these times mean pain and grief and struggle and opposition for the church. Why perilous? Why are these times going to be such hard and grievous? Verse 2 gives the answer and what follows. For this is the reason that it shall be perilous, hard, grievous, difficult to bear, the kind of men that shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves and what follows. And what he describes in those verses, wicked, God-hating, and neighbor-hating men. And not only men out there without any external connection with the church, but even those who have a form of godliness, those who would feign that they are Christians and that they have something to do with real Christianity. That's what makes this text especially remarkable. Now, before we consider that description in verses 2 through 5, we're going to pause here for a moment and see how what is called amillennialism expresses the truth of this text. Amillennialism, what does that mean? Well, amillennialism is the biblical teaching concerning the end that says that this whole period between Christ's first coming and shortly before his second is the millennium. We are in the millennium right now. And amillennialism teaches that during that millennium there are these signs that our Lord speaks of in Matthew 24 and that the Apostle Paul speaks of here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the church experiences. Amillennialism is over and against what you might call golden age postmillennialism. Golden age postmillennialism, which says that at some point in the history of the church, the millennium began, and the church is to expect on earth a time of peace and prosperity and gospel success that the church has never before experienced. Golden age postmillennialism says that there's going to be a golden age when there's going to be the conversions, the numbers of which we've never seen anything like before in the history of the church. And there's going to be this Christianization, and the church in this world will enjoy a more quiet, peaceable, and glorious condition than they have enjoyed. What saith the Scriptures? What saith 2 Timothy chapter 3? 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "This know also, Timothy, church, Kalamazoo, Protestant Reformed Church, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Not golden age, perilous times, difficult, hard, the likes of which the church has not experienced before in these last days. Times that will only grow harder and harder until at last Antichrist himself comes and sets up his anti-Christian kingdom and seeks to exterminate the church off the earth. And just at that moment when it might appear to the human eye that the Antichrist has succeeded, then Christ shall come and shall deliver his precious flock, that small little band of God's people, from the jaws of Antichrist and shall finally deliver his church from all of her enemies. Amillennialism. Why is it important to have a right view of the end times and the last days for the church's readiness and preparedness? Because if we were going around expecting a golden age to come, we will be caught off guard by the perilous times when they come. And so the importance of a right view of the millennium and a right view of the end time and the last days is for our preparedness as the church militant in the midst of this world, as we experience the persecution and the trouble and the pain that the inspired apostle speaks here of in the text. Why are they going to be perilous? For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. What a woeful list. What a bleak description of the men that shall be in these perilous times. And we're going to consider those words now, that list, seeking to categorize, group some of these terms together. How do you sum it up? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, as the apostle says in Romans chapter 1. And the first thing is men shall be lovers of their own selves. Self-love. That is the driving principle, the chief motivation that drives these men is self-love. Their hearts are set upon themselves. Their ultimate purpose is me, mine, and what I want. And that bitter root of self-love gives rise to all manner of iniquity. Lovers of money, covetous, verse 2. Literally, love of money, which is the root of all evil. They love themselves and they love the money that satisfies them and gives them pleasure. And they rush headlong in bondage to that sinful lust. In verse 4, we read that they are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. You see how so many of these terms have to do with love, have to do with what the heart is set on. Well, these men, their heart is set on themselves, their heart is set on money, and their heart is set on pleasures. It is a pleasure madness that the apostle describes. And when he says lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, the idea there is instead of, rather than. There is no love of God to be found in their hearts, the hearts of these men. We also learn about the attitude that they have, proud. We read of boasters in verse 2, a kind of external boasting over others. And in the later on, right after that word, proud, which describes that inner attitude whereby these men vaunt themselves above others, despising others, and have their chests puffed out, as it were, as they hold themselves in their own esteem and in their own eyes above others. We read in verse 5 or in verse 4 that they are high-minded, puffed up, conceited with themselves. We also learn from this list the violations against the ninth commandment. Blasphemers, verse 2, which in its grossest form, blasphemy is speaking derisively against God, and it's blaspheming God. In a more general sense, that word has the idea of speaking abusively, whereby the words that one speaks are designed to destroy. Some translations put that word, blasphemers, abusive. We read that they are false accusers. Verse 3, slanderers, the same word from which the word devil comes, the word translated devil in the Holy Scriptures. What about the fifth commandment? Well, we learn that they are disobedient to parents. Verse 2, disobedient to parents. Now, even Roman society had a sense, had some external sense, that children ought to obey their parents. Even Roman society knew that that's how it ought to be. They had some regard for that children obey their parents. In an external, outward, behavioral sense. But now, what's described are those who shake off the yoke even of their own parents and are disobedient to their parents and to authority in general. We read that they are without natural affection, verse 3. Like a natural affection between parents and children. The natural affection according to which children obey their parents. Disobedient, but these are disobedient to parents. And they are destitute even of what you might call a natural affection that even the Roman society realized ought to be there. Fierce. They are fierce, verse 3. The idea, they're untamed and brutal. They are despisers of those that are good. Unthankful, verse 2. Ingrates, ungrateful towards God, ungrateful towards others. Unholy, without any respect for the holy. Impious. We read that they are truce breakers, verse 3. Not able to be reconciled. They don't want to be reconciled. They prefer the enmity, and they live in that enmity, and they will not be pacified. Traitors, verse 4, betrayers. You cannot trust them. They'll stab you in the back. Traitors. Incontinent, we read, without self-control, without moderation, without any restraint. Heady, verse 4. The idea they're rushing ahead, reckless abandon, pursuing their own lusts, in love for themselves, in love for money, and in love for pleasures, rushing along to their own destruction. How would you describe that if you were to summarize that ugly catalog there? Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. This is the world in which we live. The world as it's described, say, in Ephesians chapter 2, when it speaks of that these Ephesians formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Such is the unbelieving world, godlessness and unrighteousness. And we see that even in our own day and age, men, lovers of themselves, all me and all my and all what I want. Anyone who gets in the way, let him be destroyed. Let him be annihilated. Let him be reduced to ashes if someone should dare to get in his way. Pleasure madness. People consuming themselves on pleasures. Hollywood pumps out the pleasures to gratify these lovers of pleasures. But they cannot get enough, and they rush headlong even to viler and worse things to satisfy their own lusts. Authority. Disobedient to parents, we read in the text. Have we in our own lives ever witnessed more brazen rebellion against God-appointed authority? Without natural affection. So that abortion is paraded and promoted. And people scream for it. But what is it? It's the murder of children without natural affection, fierce. Stems from self-love, me and my. Well, these are perilous days. Living in the midst of this world, these are perilous days for the church. Perilous in the first place because it means this description spells persecution for the church. Notice that expression in verse 3, that these men shall be despisers of those that are good. Without any love for those that are good, despisers of the good and them that do good. And who, in truth, is the good? Who are them that do good, in truth? The believer, the church of Jesus Christ. And what does it mean then, when these men shall be despisers of those that are good? It means persecution. The apostle says in verse 12, all that will live God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution at the hands of men like these. And we see that growing or coming closer and closer, that kind of persecution, such that the church, the true church, the church that is faithful to the will of God, is becoming more and more the intolerable in this world. Everything else tolerated except them that do good. Perilous times shall come, and perilous times these are from the perspective of the temptations and the threats that surround the church. Worldliness, the spirit of this age that threatens to creep into our lives and creep into our homes, maybe creep into our lives through the smartphone or through the television or some other media, as the devil seeks to infiltrate and corrupt the church with the spirit of worldliness. And the Lord himself in Luke 21 says to us in these last days, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." The Lord in love for us warning against that kind of carousing and indulgence in the things of this life, such that a man becomes spiritually drunk on the things of this life. And the apostle says, from such, verse 5, turn away. Turn away from these men, Timothy. Turn away from the spirit of these men that exists in the world in which we live spiritually considered. But what is striking about the text here is that the Apostle Paul is not mainly talking about people who have never come into contact with the Christian religion. But he is speaking of men, verse 5, who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. When we read that list in verses 2 through 5, perhaps our minds go to Romans 1, where the Apostle Paul, through the Apostle, describes the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But when you look at Romans 1, it's clear that he is talking about pagans, Gentiles, who've never bumped into the truth, who've never the truth revealed by God's word. Here, however, you have men having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Those who would even pretend and seek to show themselves as being under the umbrella of Christianity. Those who feign themselves and would have people believe that they are Christians when meanwhile inside it is as described in verses 2 through 4. Again, that's taught by that phrase, a form of godliness, the outward form. And also in verses 6 and following, he is describing false teachers in the sphere of the church who are creeping into people's houses and leading people away captive with their false teachings, leading them away into ungodliness. Well, what does it mean, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof? What is godliness? Godliness is a blessed thing. That idea for godliness, you see the word God in that word. Because godliness, that word has the idea of a reverence for God, an awe and a reverence and a respect for the Almighty God, the fear of the Lord, and not a terror, not a terrified fear, whereby a man cowers in a corner because he's terrorized by the living God. But true godliness is the filial fear, the fear that a child has, say, towards the father whom he loves and whom he respects and whose will he seeks to do. That fear and that godliness. That godliness has been described as a reverential love, flows into the worship of his name, the service to God, a walk in godliness is the fruit thereof, and it springs, this godliness, out of faith. The believer is the godly. The believer fears the Lord with that childlike confidence and reverence for God, our Father in heaven. And out of faith then, whereby we know God aright in and through Jesus Christ, godliness springs. This worshipful adoration and reverence for God that bears the fruit of faith, a walk in godliness. The contrast cannot be greater between what godliness is and what is described in verses 2 and following. There you have this great antithesis between ungodliness and godliness. What does it mean that these men have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof? It's only form. It is hypocrisy. Outwardly with their lips, the men described in verses 1 through 5, outwardly with their lips they claim to be Christians and would have people believe that they are Christians. They are so audacious as to take the name Christ upon their lips and the name God. And they pretend to care about His service. They use the right phrases and the right words, and they go through the right motions, and they pretend that they are after holy and godly ends. But it's hypocrisy. There's no sincere interest in God. There's no true root of godliness, as verses 2 through 4 make plain. There is no power of godliness operative in their hearts, but it's an evil, devilish power that is operative in them. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, the apostle speaks of those who that profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, before we go on, notice that this text is not describing the believer who must battle his own insincerity. Let's have that distinction clear in our minds. We ourselves, as believers, must battle against the insincerity that cleaves to us. Those times, say, when we fold our hands in prayer and our heart's not in it, and we chide ourselves and we grieve over that. That's not the kind of people we're talking about here in verse 5. The kind described here, think of the words of the Lord in Matthew 7. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Hypocrisy designed to deceive, to pull the wool over people's eyes so that they can accomplish their devilish ends and aims. And as Jesus says in Matthew 7, by their fruits shall ye know them. Just as the Apostle Paul says, Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And what that we learn from that expression there, important truths, we learn in the first place that there is a difference between the form of godliness and the substance and the power of godliness, the power that brings about real and true godliness. Godliness is not in the first place the outward form. Godliness is not in the first place what we do outwardly, the things we do on the outside, saying the right things with our lips, using our legs, say, to go to church on Sundays. Godliness does not consist in the kind of clothes that we wear to church. But at heart, godliness is a matter of the heart that springs from faith, the fear of the Lord. And that root of godliness, that is faith, that takes on real form. That in the first place. In the second place, what this text teaches us here, verse 5, is that there are forms of godliness that have no substance. Put it this way, not everything that is passed off under the name Christian and Christianity is real and true Christianity. We are told in God's Word, try the spirits whether they are of God. Put them to the test. Bring them against God's Word and see what the light of God's Word sheds upon that which is tested. Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because not all form of godliness has the power and the truth of godliness. These days, for example, there are church buildings that you might see driving down the road that have the name Christ plastered all over them. Christ, Christ, God, God, love, love. And there's a rainbow flag hanging outside and flapping in the wind as this building with that form of godliness now shows itself by promoting and tolerating and countenancing lasciviousness. These days, there are false teachers who fleece hundreds of thousands of people of their money using pious-sounding words that involve the name God and Jesus and love. Meanwhile, they are deceivers and they fleece the sheep for their own covetous ends. Or those who deceitfully use biblical language, meanwhile denying the gospel, denying the cardinal, the bedrock principles of the faith that we believe and confess. Try the spirits whether they are of God. Put it to the test by the Word of God. Because in the Word of God, we know and we see what is godliness and what is truth. Now, verse 5 does not say having a form of godliness, but they do not have godliness, although that is true, but having a form of godliness, but denying the power of godliness. So that it is an antithetical disposition towards the power of godliness. And to understand that, we have to understand what is the power of godliness. What is the power of godliness? What better? Who makes a man godly? What is the power of godliness? We do not make ourselves godly. The power of godliness is Jesus Christ. And that is taught so much in these pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. Godliness is from above, not from below. 1 Timothy chapter 3, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There is the heart of the Christian religion. There is the heart and the power of godliness. By nature, we are ungodly. In and of ourselves, fallen in Adam, apart from grace, that's what we are, ungodly. Romans chapter 3 describes it. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And Romans 3 and the sad state into which and punishable state into which man fell when he fell in the Garden of Eden makes plain that godliness must come from above. Well, God in His grace sent forth Jesus Christ into this world. The Son of God became man, full of godliness, perfect godliness. He feared the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. When we talk about reverence for God, adoration of God, seeking to do the will of God, and fearing the Lord with that childlike fear and reverence, behold Jesus Christ. And to make His people godly, Jesus Christ descended to the depths of the cross. Christ gave Himself to that death, the just for the unjust, a sacrifice for sin. And God raised Him from the dead. And the wonder of God's salvation and the wonder of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Jesus Christ, God justifies him, though he is ungodly. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, That's what God had to do. In order for us to be godly, our sins must be forgiven. We must be delivered from the punishment that we deserve because of our sins. And to that end, Jesus Christ descended to the depths of the cross. And for Jesus' sake, God justifies us, though we are by nature ungodly, without any piece of good to be found in us. And He pardons our sins. And He clothes us in Christ's perfect righteousness and accepts us into His fellowship. He justifies the ungodly who believe in Him, and He sanctifies the believer by His Holy Spirit. He makes the believer godly. He transforms him. Him who is by nature ungodly, God works on him, works in his heart by His Spirit. God produces in him, produces in us, a real fear of God and love for Him and reverence for Him and awe for Him that blossoms into service to His name. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and following, glorious word that describes this idea of Jesus Christ giving Himself to the death of the cross for our salvation and for our godliness. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's how we ought to live, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Where does that come from? Well, verse 13 and following, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It's the work of God through Jesus Christ by His Spirit. The believer is the godly. And what we learn from these pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, is that God works godliness by the word of the gospel, by the truth which is in Christ Jesus. That is the great means whereby the Spirit operates in our hearts and produces godliness. We read that in, especially among other places, Titus 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. You see those two things related, truth and godliness? 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. That word, the truth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is a means whereby He works godliness and produces godliness in us. And that makes sense. Godliness has to do with the Godward view that we have, and reverence and respect for Him and the fear of His name. Wherein does God reveal Himself to us? How does He make Himself known to us? By the Word. And by the Spirit, we know God more and more through that Word. And by the Spirit, He fills us with reverence and awe for the God of our salvation, our Maker and our Redeemer. The power of godliness is Jesus Christ by His Spirit through the Word. And whoever believes in Him, that man has not only the form, but that man has the power. The power of God, the power of godliness, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And this is so instructive for us because what we have just considered means that if we desire to grow in godliness, that's our desire. We want to be godly. We want to grow in godliness. We want to fear the Lord more and walk in all godliness and honesty before Him in thankfulness. If we desire to be godly, the answer is Jesus Christ. Believe in Him and trust in Him. We can't spin godliness out of ourselves by our own works. Instead of looking to yourselves, look unto Jesus Christ Meditate upon Him. Consider Him. See Him in all of His loveliness and all of His beauty and in all that He has done for us, and trust in Him. These men that shall be in these perilous times, although they have the form of godliness, deny the power thereof. What that means is that it's not only that they do not have it. It's not only that their works, their fruit, are a practical denial of the power of godliness, but it is that they have an attitude of opposition to the power of godliness, which is Jesus Christ. A determined no that is expressed towards the power of godliness. Stubborn refusal. And in the context, verse 8, they resist the truth. Well, therein is revealed the power of godliness. But these are men of corrupt minds who resist the truth and do not want it. And they do not want the power of godliness, and prefer instead to go in ungodliness and put upon themselves this outward form of godliness so as to deceive others. And from such, turn away. Verse 5. There's the antithetical calling to Timothy, to us, to the church of God throughout history. From such, turn away. When such manifest themselves in the ungodliness and the things described in verses 2 through 2 and following, and refuse to turn and persist in that, from such turn away. Know this. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Why does the Apostle Paul want Timothy to know this? He says, Timothy, do not be surprised by this. Be aware of this. Take stock of this. This is what it is already now in a degree, and this is what is going to come. Why does God give us this word here? Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for the church's preparedness, that we might be prepared, that we might not be oblivious to the reality of things. Again, consider an earthly illustration. If there is danger and difficulty around the corner, better to know about it, better to prepare for it, than to be caught by surprise by that danger and by that difficulty. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul calls Timothy a soldier. Verse 3, any good soldier wants to know what's in store, what the combat is going to be like, what he's going to be up against the enemy. And so the Apostle Paul puts Timothy in mind of this for the sake of Timothy's preparedness, that we might be vigilant. And as we saw in the introduction, what the Apostle does here is what the Lord did before him, and in whose steps the Apostle Paul followed and we follow. When he describes in Matthew 24 the signs of Christ's coming and the end of the world, he says, behold, I have told you before. I have told you before what to expect. And hearing that word, we ought to be so grateful to God and so grateful to His Son, Jesus Christ, that He, our chief prophet, has revealed these things to us, has told us, listen, my people, this is what it's going to be like for you on this earth in the days, in these days, these last times in which we live. We would be thankful to a man, say, supposing we're on a journey, let's say through the woods or up a mountain trail. We would be thankful to the man who came and stopped us and said, listen, there's danger afield. When you go forward, it's going to be hard. This is what you ought to expect. Be prepared for this. We would say, thank you so much for telling me. Now, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we ought to be thankful that He has put us in mind of these things and in love revealed the perilous times that shall come in the last days. Know this. Believe this. Trust in Jesus Christ and hope for Jesus Christ. Trust. Because as dismal as that description is in verses 2 and following, as bleak and as perilous and as grievous for the church, the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. As we read in Psalm 2, though the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, seeking to cast off their yoke from off us, what does the Lord say? He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And he says, yet have I set my king upon Zion's holy hill, and his name is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. The Lord is in control. The Lord reigns. And as we read in 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. No matter the assaults, no matter the persecution, no matter how perilous, the foundation of God stands like a house built upon a rock that cannot be swept asunder by the storms and the billows that go against it. And hope with strong faith for the coming of our Lord. The signs of which we read in Matthew 24 and the perilous times that the church experiences in varying degree and measure and place in this world. It's hard for the church. Perilous. That's what it's going to be like. But remember that the perilous times they express to us, and the signs as we see them realized in the world around us or in the creation or even in the sphere of the church, what do the signs tell us? What do these perilous times tell us when we encounter them? That the Lord is on the way. That Jesus is coming. According as he promised in Revelation, behold, I come quickly. So that even as we, God's church, experience the perilous times and there's pain and there's struggle, we hear the footsteps of Jesus Christ approaching closer and closer. The footsteps of our Lord, who comes quickly, even as he promised. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we give thee thanks that thou, according to thy infinite love and tremendous grace, that thou hast delivered us from this present evil age in which we live, hast translated us out of darkness into thy marvelous light, hast given us to Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us and bought us with his blood, and who has engrafted us into him, thy King, who reigns on Zion's holy hill. We give thee thanks that thou hast revealed to us what shall be for the church in these last days in which we live, and we pray by thy Spirit, put us in readiness and vigilance and mindfulness as we sojourn here below, looking for Jesus, the author, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Preserve us from all evil. Preserve us from in these perilous times, and cause us to stand fast and to fight the good fight of faith, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, and cause us to hope, to believe and to hope with strong faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Forgive our sins. Keep sin far from us. Hear our prayer, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.